So this morning we're going to be looking at the ever-happy topic of sin and God's wrath. So buckle your seatbelts and hang on. Curtis shared a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, it's been a while, about God's wisdom and knowledge. And I remember right at the beginning when he started, he talked about how he had been trying to process this information for several weeks. And I feel the same way. I've been processing this information for a few weeks now. And I'm going to warn you, we're just barely going to scratch the surface here today. This is such a vast attribute of a vast God, as all these attributes of God are, that we're just scratching the surface here. So all of these topics that that we will share about and have been sharing about warrant much further digging and really a lifetime of study. So this will be really a 30,000-foot view of God's wrath here. So I want to open up with a couple of different quotations before we jump in. So the first one is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. And it says, "At a glance, the biblical teaching of the wrath of God seems inconsistent with the doctrine of God's love. Unfortunately, ignorance of the Old Testament and misunderstanding of the New Testament have resulted in a heretical view of the biblical canon known as Marcionism, in which the Old Testament reveals the God of wrath and the New Testament reveals the God of love. Contrary to popular misconception, the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, also teaches the wrath of God in connection with his love. The biblical teaching on God's love cannot be appreciated unless it is seen in contrast with the biblical teaching on his wrath. The word wrath is a concept represented by many different words and idioms in the original languages of the Bible. The references to God's wrath are the most frequent, nearly three times as many as any other subject." And one more quote. This quote is from The Problem of Dismissing God's Wrath. It's from the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. "Clearly, the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers feel no inhibitions whatever. Why, then, should we? Why, when the Bible is so vocal about it, should we feel obliged to be silent? What is it that makes us awkward and embarrassed when the subject comes up that prompts us to soft-pedal it and hedge when we are asked about it? What lies at the bottom of our hesitations and difficulties? Why are we not thinking now of those whose dismissal of the idea of divine wrath means only that they are not prepared to take any part of the biblical faith seriously? We are thinking, rather, of the many who count themselves insiders, who have firm beliefs about God's love and pity, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who follow Scripture robustly on other things, yet who boggle at robustly echoing it on this point. What really is the trouble here?" So he poses a great question, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We are going to talk about mainly the church in America and the church in history. So Marcionism, the guy Marcion was in the second century. So this idea of trying to separate God's love and God's wrath and really making two separate gods, which is heretical, started very early on. This is nothing new, and it's not a new threat to the church. So since the Bible emphasizes God's wrath so readily and to such a great extent, it is something that we should obviously study, even if it's not comfortable. Because God is much more concerned with our eternal well-being than with our comfort. Let me open us in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for this time we get to spend together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through this word and through your Son. Please help us to look to you, especially with a topic that can seem difficult and can seem uncomfortable. Please help us to cling tightly to you, as Christian said, especially during the difficult times. Please guide us. Please move me out of the way, and please speak through me today. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today our primary text will be Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I'll read that for us here. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse, or following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to help set the stage for what John is writing about here, this is John in the latter years of his life. Right at the end of his life, he's having his revelation, and he's been instructed to record this, and God's given him this vision of the final judgment of all the world. So we need to remember our place in this equation in our relationship with God to set the stage. Over the past weeks, Curtis talked about wisdom. Dustin has talked about God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. We've covered these things, and these are all things that we need to keep in mind as we talk about wrath today, because without remembering those things, we can think of God in the wrong light as we look at his wrath. There's a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from July of 1741, that I think helps us remember our place when we talk about a holy God. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere measure of God. But the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained not by obligation, hindered by nothing. So if we really look at that passage, or look at that quote, what he's saying in his sermon there is, it's really up to God. There's nothing other than his sheer grace that is keeping any of us here at any given time. This is a sobering truth, but one that should bring us, like when we look in Isaiah 6, it should bring us the same feelings that we see Isaiah have. Utter fear that we are ruined, that we are people of unclean lips, but also great comfort in that we're secure in him, that he has provided a way out and a way that we can avoid his wrath when we place our faith in his Son. So as we begin through this text, we see in verse 11, we see the heavens open and reveal the King. King Jesus has been given authority to judge. We see that in John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We should take great comfort in this, because Jesus is uniquely qualified for this role. He has been given all authority over judgment by the Father. Because he is utterly righteous, because he is fully God, and because he is fully human, he is the only one qualified to make this judgment. God is the only one that can judge us for these things because of these attributes that he possesses. So unlike a court of law where there's rules about what evidence can be entered and what has to be withheld and what we can talk about on this witness stand and what the jury gets to hear and what the judge gets to hear, those rules don't apply to God. He knows absolutely everything. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows the thoughts that we're going to think tomorrow before we even get there. He knows all of that. So when he makes these judgments, he does so from a position of pure authority and of pure knowledge. He knows everything possible about every possible situation. And we should take great comfort in that. We also get to see that he is the one that is completely worthy to carry out this judgment and to make war against those that reject his authority. When we read of Jesus coming down to conquer the world and make war, that can be off-putting because of our modern connotations of those terms. And if he was a human being and he was doing these things, it would be an utter atrocity. But thankfully, Jesus isn't some guy like Kim Jong-un that is some angry little man that's placed himself in this position that is just arbitrarily going around threatening everybody in the world and killing anybody that gets in his path because they've angered him for some reason. That's not the case at all. God has the authority because of who he is. And because all of us have rejected following him at one point or another. And we need to look closer at that as well. There really are only two paths that we can follow in this world. We can choose to follow the authority of God, or we can choose to reject the authority of God. There's no neutral path. There's no third way. There's nothing in between. So we either follow God or we follow Satan. Those are the only two possibilities in life. And when we think of it in those terms, Satan was the original one who rejected God's authority. And all that reject God's authority are just following in his footsteps. We're not coming up with anything new. We're not creating our own path. We're not coming up with a new way. We're just following the father of lies and buying into his lie instead of buying into the truth of God. So we see in verse 12 that Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. This imagery here is pointing out that he has complete knowledge, but also, like we see the firebrand in Isaiah 6, this fire is a purifying fire as well. So he's all-knowing, but he's utterly holy and able to purify. And that he, through that purification, his purifying flame is so intense that it will consume all the evil that it sees. That's what we see going on in Revelation here. And he wears this kingly crown, and his name is not known by all. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we get the name Yahweh. That comes from the Tetragrammaton, just the four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the ancient Hebrews wouldn't even say that name out loud. They wouldn't write the entire name. They would just write down the four consonants that we derive the word Yahweh from. That's what it's talking about here, that God is so vast, and we can know God, but we can't fully know God. So his name is on him, but he's the only one that can really comprehend all of his attributes. We can spend years and years and years poring over the attributes of God, and we can look at him and we can study him as we should, but we will never, and I would propose even when we get to heaven, we will never possess all of the knowledge of God because he is so far above us and he is so mysterious to us and he's on an utterly different plane than we are. In verse 13, we see that Jesus' garment is dipped in blood. So this shows us that this judgment is very graphic and a violent judgment. This is one of those images of Christ that we like to kind of picture him as a blonde-haired surfer guy that's cool with everybody. But we see him here as the warrior king coming in, literally getting his hands dirty. So he's covered in the blood of his enemies. And when we think about what he did on the cross, he took on our sin, and he became, in that great mystery, the enemy that he was seeking to destroy. So this blood that he's covered in is his own blood mingled with the blood of his enemies that have chosen to reject him to the end. And we'll see later in this passage the imagery of the winepress. So in the time that John wrote this passage, he would have known that the people that would be reading it would be very familiar with a winepress. And today we do it very differently. But the way they would extract the juice out of a grape then to make wine is they would throw them in a big vat and a couple of guys would get in there barefooted, which is kind of gross if you're going to drink that later, in my opinion. But they would jump into this wine vat, and to think about how do you have to get the juice out of the grape? They have to utterly crush each grape and utterly destroy that grape so that it can yield the grape juice. So each of these grapes is utterly destroyed. And when you think about that, it's tread underfoot. And especially think about that in the Hebrew times and still in the Middle Eastern culture today. Just to show somebody the bottom of your foot or to throw your shoe at them or to refer to them, anything to do with your feet is utterly disrespectful. So here we have these grapes are being tread underfoot and their very lifeblood is being squeezed out of them and they're being utterly destroyed so that the grape juice can come out. This is the imagery that he's talking about with the judgment of sinners. This is also the cup, the wine, that Jesus is asking to have God remove from him if there's any other way when he's praying in the garden in Matthew 26. When he says, God, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But there is no other way. There was no other way. So he was obedient and went through with that, having his body crushed by the wrath of God. This is the same cup in Matthew 20 that Jesus is referring to. And here we see James and John's mother request that her sons get a special place in heaven to sit at his right and left hand when he returns to heaven. And as Jesus often did, he answered her question by asking her a question, by asking her sons a question. He asked James and John if they were able to drink the cup that he would drink. This is the cup that he's talking about. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. They had no idea what he was talking about, so they said, sure, we can drink the cup, because they couldn't fathom what he's talking about. And he answered them with, no, there's no way. You have no idea what cup I'm going after. We have the benefit of looking back on this side of the cross and knowing what he's talking about, but I would posit that we still can't fully comprehend or even begin to comprehend what he's talking about there. Jesus' name is the Word of God. This is the same name that John, the Gospel writer, attributes to Jesus in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So by referring to Jesus as the Word, God is telling us that Jesus is God's ultimate communication to humanity. This isn't to trivialize the Bible, because in the Bible, it's our greatest source of, it's our recorded history of Jesus' life here on earth. But how much more so than through the written word did God reveal himself to us than by giving us his Son that men and women could walk alongside and talk with and do life together with him for his 33 years here on this earth? So as we continue through the passage, in verse 14, the followers of Jesus are arrayed in priestly garments and follow him into this battle. This by no means is to say that Jesus needs backup or he needs reinforcements as he goes into battle. Again, he is all-powerful. He is simply speaking here of the purity and the justice of the saints as they've followed in the service of the Lord, and they get to take part in this great judgment. Again, we can't begin to understand what that looks like or how it is, but we know that because they've followed him, they are counted as pure and just as he is. And then in verse 15, we see some very powerful imagery again. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So we see Jesus here described again in a mighty way. He has a sword coming out of his mouth that he will use to strike down the nations. So always think of that picture in Spokane as you drive along I-90 up there on the side of that old building up there. It's kind of the huge side of the building. I love to look at it because it reminds me of this passage every time. But we see the image there where they've tried to be pretty true to this description of Jesus. So we see that this sword coming out of his mouth is what he will use to strike down the nations. And we need to remember that the mere words of God are what created everything out of nothing. So that's what it's going to take to bring judgment and destruction upon everything that he deems worthy of destruction. Again, just his mere words are his weapon. That is all he needs, because he is utterly powerful and utterly righteous. He is the one that is justified in his wrath and in distributing his justice as he sees fit. He is the one that decides what his standards are, not us. His standards are a result of who he is. God is what he is. We see that's how he revealed himself to Moses when Moses asked what his name was. He simply answers, I am. And when you think about that, it's a very powerful statement. The rest of us have given names. We can't even begin to name God. God's names are all attributes of his character. This one is simply that he exists. So in the Hebrew, the word, his name, I am, is simply the infinitive form of the verb to be. So he just exists. That's his name, I am. And because of that, that's where his standards are derived. His standards are himself. His standard of righteousness is his righteousness. His standard of purity is his purity. His standard of holiness is his holiness. And everything that is not as perfect as he is simply does not measure up. And everything outside of God falls into that category. None of us measure up. Nothing measures up other than God himself. And we see that in Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's justice is a closely related topic to his wrath. In each, the Hebrew and the Greek, there is only one word group used for righteousness and justice. In English, we separate those two out, and we try to think of them differently oftentimes. But because of the righteousness, we have his justice. Because he is absolutely pure and holy, we see his wrath pouring out of that. And has been covered so many times from this pulpit before, if God did not exact his justice on those that have offended him, he simply would not remain righteous. This lack of justice would violate his very existence. And that would make him less than the God that he is. And I can't say it any better than Nahum did in Nahum 2, verses 2 through 8. There's a passage here that illustrates the idea of God's wrath and goodness in a great way. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So we see there in verse 7 and 8 the juxtaposition between those that take refuge in the Lord and those that choose to reject his authority. We also see that God's wrath is not capricious, but is always a moral and ethical reaction to sin. So even in his wrath, he is doing what is absolutely right, and he's maintaining his purity and maintaining his righteousness. And I think at this point, it'll be helpful to look at a dictionary definition of the term wrath. It's a word denoting the active feeling of God against sin, expressing in human categories an important attribute of God, that he is holy and righteous and rejects everything that is not. And in that way, as I said earlier, he remains righteous by rejecting everything that is not righteous. And this is not just some kind of an academic wrath. It is displayed in numerous actual events throughout the Bible. We see his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy 29. We see his chastisement of Moses for his reluctance to obey in Exodus 4. We see the death of Uzzah for touching with his unclean hand the ark of God in 2 Samuel 6. And we see the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. These are just a few examples. When we go through the Bible, over and over and over, we see tangible examples of God's wrath being poured out instantly and definitively against those that fully deserve it. That's the thing that we need to remember as well. Because I mentioned Kim Jong-un earlier, we think of his wrath, which is not justified, and we think of the things that he does and the people he executes and all the rules and standards that he sets. That is wrong. Those are atrocities. And it's hard for us to separate in our minds this idea of that kind of wrath and the kind of wrath that flows out from God. Because God's wrath is utterly holy, utterly pure, and utterly justified. It is only poured out on those that are deserving. And this wrath of God is a divine reaction to human provocation, not just arbitrary passion or animosity. So as we begin to close out this message, I'm going to look at two more quotes that I think will help us kind of wrap our minds around what we've looked at today. God's wrath is inextricably related to the doctrine of salvation. If there is no wrath, there is no salvation. If God does not take action against sinners, there is no danger from which sinners are to be saved. The good news of the gospel is that sinners who justly deserve the wrath of God may be delivered from it through the atoning death of Christ. God is propitiated, and his anger is turned away from all those who receive Christ. And we see that in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, those who have faith in Christ's blood are no longer appointed to wrath, but are delivered from it and appointed to obtain salvation. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 10 and 5, 9. So the other quote I want to share is from a commentary by John Frame on the doctrine of God. And he says, like C.S. Lewis's character Aslan, God is good, but he is not tame. There is something wild, mysterious, threatening about God's wrath, which is not always easy to reconcile with what we know of God's love. And I would say it's not easy to reconcile because we don't fully understand God's love or God's wrath. That's the only reason that they're hard to reconcile for us, is because in our finite understanding, we can't reconcile them. But because they're both attributes of his, we can have full faith in the fact that they are fully reconcilable and that they go hand in hand. And finally, as we close out our text today, we see in verse 16 that Jesus truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because of what he has done, and that there is none more worthy and none more glorious than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where I'm going to leave us for today. I'm going to let us think about that for the next week. But fortunately, next week, Wes is going to talk about the other side of this coin. He's going to talk about God's mercy. So as you think about this and pray about this this week, remember that this is not the end of the story. Next week, we'll get to see this, the end of this story, the glorious end in God's mercy. Dear God, thank you so much for the time that you've let us spend in your word here today. Please stir our hearts to obedience in you, and please help us to remember who you are and where we stand in relationship to you. And thank you that you provided us a way out through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.